If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open up once again to Luke chapter 2. This time to verse 13 and 14. Luke 2, 13 and 14. Let's see here. Here we go. All right. And then also, of course, you have an insert in your bulletin with the lyrics for the hymn that we're going to be looking at this morning. This is the third Sunday of Advent and the third Sunday of our Songs of Christmas series. It'll be the second Sunday we look at a popular carol written by Charles Wesley. So that should be in your bulletin. As you get there, I just want to make a quick announcement, just sort of a procedural kind of thing. A lot of you guys went through a number of you guys went through our newcomers classes not too long ago. And typically, as soon as that newcomers class session is over, we begin making calls to talk with you about next steps and that kind of thing. I have not done that yet this time, mainly because we ended and then the Advent season started. And this is a busy time of the year. So if you know, people are in and out, they're moving and kind of going and all that kind of thing. So if you look around the room today, it looks very different than it looked last week. Last week, this room was fairly packed. This week, we have some holes here and there. That's because people are traveling and moving around. And so we didn't figure this would be the best time to be trying to schedule additional stuff on top of everything that you're already doing. So if you went through the newcomers class, let's just know I haven't forgotten about you. I'll be touching base with you after the turn of the year. Same thing goes for baptisms. We have mentioned on a couple of occasions, folks have come to me and asked about being baptized. We will be doing a baptismal service shortly after the turn of the year. Once again, I've not forgotten you if you've come to talk to me. Know that I'll be reaching out to you at the beginning of 2025, once we get through all the holidays and the busyness and all that kind of stuff. So just letting you know, nobody's been forgotten. So you should be in Luke chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Again, a couple of weeks back, we looked at another famous hymn by Wesley, a hymn called Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And the last week, we looked at Good Christian Men Rejoice, which is not by Wesley. But this week, we'll be looking at a song that most hymnologists agree is one of the best three or four hymns of the faith ever written in all of Christian history. And when you talk about a song being good or great or the best song ever or anything like that, that's typically a matter of opinion. But because we're talking about hymnology, here. In this case, it's science, clearly, because the name ends with ologist, right, in the name. So they have to be scientific. And the Christmas carol we're going to spend our time on this morning then is one of the greatest hymns of all time, according to science. But in all seriousness, the judgment of this hymn as one of the greatest of all time has less to do with sort of how much people like it as it does with how many people know it. Though it is well loved. A lot of people do like it a lot and love it a lot. But that said, it's extremely well known to the point that this is one of these songs most clearly identified with Christmas, to the point that for many of you, it's not Christmas until you've heard this song. And you may not even consciously be like, I need to hear this song. But like when you hear the song, you go, ah, it's Christmas. We're singing it this morning. I heard IBLL singing it this morning. Probably every church just about for 100-mile radius is singing it either this morning or one of these mornings over the course of the Christmas holidays. And so what they did is they did a whole lot of survey research, and the hymnologists found that this is one of the most recognizable and widely known hymns ever. Like I said, top three or so. Okay, so almost everyone knows this hymn. It's managed to jump the boundaries of traditional worship into mainstream Christmas tradition. If you turn on secular radio stations, you will hear this hymn being played between Thanksgiving and Christmas, even though it's overtly Christian in the deepest possible ways. They still play it on mainstream radio. Not to mention that because of its near universal recognition and popularity, as well as its value for presenting gospel truth, this is a hymn that's made it into just about every Protestant denominational hymn book. So doesn't matter what your tradition is, doesn't matter where you came from, if you're in church around Christmas, this is a hymn you're likely to hear. All of which is to say, when you say something like, everyone knows this song, with this song, that's true. Everyone knows this song. Everyone immediately recognizes this song. And the song I'm talking about, of course, is Hark How All the Welkin Rings. threw some of you for a loop there because you expected me to say something different, right? But that's how it was originally titled. That's how it was originally written. Maybe you didn't know that was the song's original title. That was what Wesley wrote to be sing. Not Hark the Herald Angels Sing, but Hark How All the Welkin Rings. And if you're wondering what in the word I'm tripping over my tongue today. Now slow it down. How about that? If you're wondering what in the world a welkin is, then I can tell you that it's not a mat to wipe your feet on at your front door. It's not what we do to make people feel welcome in your home. We're not welcoming people to sing with us. Welkin is a word that refers to the entire heavenly realm, from what Webster calls the vault of the sky to the heaven of heavens, where God and the elect angel dwells. Elect angels dwell. So originally when Wesley wrote this song, it was a song about joy and exaltation of the entire heavenly host, all of the celestial creation, ascribing glory to God at the advent of Christ. And originally, everyone understood what it meant because welkin was a word in common use at the time. There came a point somewhere along the way that someone said, hey, we really love this song. It's great stuff. It really is. We really like it, but nobody knows what it means. So maybe we should update the language a little bit, and hence we get Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We just dumbed it down a little bit. Now, just out of curiosity, by a show of hands, how many of you already knew this song wasn't always Hark the Herald Angels Sing? Okay, two. All right, you guys are the hymnologists in the room. So we had two people in the room who knew that this wasn't always Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And just out of curiosity, how many of you in its current form, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, could sing the entire song without having the lyrics or the hymnals or anything? You could just sing it by heart. How many of you guys could sing the song? All right, all 10 verses of it? Got you again, right? See, because most of us have only ever heard three verses of it. That's what's in our hymnals. That's what we put up on the screens. But originally it was written with 10 verses to this song. Now, thankfully, most hymnals only carry those first most well-known three verses. And probably that's all you ever thought there were. But no, there were 10. And I say, thankfully, we only have three of them because if we sang 10 verses of this song, it's all we'd get done in our worship time together. And we would probably need oxygen when we were finished. But because there are only three here, not only can we sing them, but we can actually cover them all, at least briefly, in the time that we've allotted to us this morning. So that's what we're going to do. As we've done for the previous 2 weeks, we're going to look at this song and we're going to look at how it arises from and interacts with our text for the morning, as well as how it interacts with the rest of the Bible. With the goal that hopefully, having taken a closer look at the song and what we're singing here, we can sing it with more fullness of heart and mind throughout the rest of the season, because you will hear this song again before this season is over. And so stand with me as we get started, and let's read our passage for the morning out of Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Hear the word of the Lord. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write his eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, what I want to do is just walk through the text and the hymn first, and then I want to circle back toward the end and leave you with three applications drawn from observing how the welkin rang on the occasion of the first Christmas celebration. So stick with me. Once again, let's look at verse 13 together. It says, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, and then he goes on to tell you what it says. Now, of course, you're very familiar with this text. Just like the hymn, it's arguably one of the most familiar and recognizable passages in all of the Bible. And so you've got the shepherds out there tending their flocks by night, as we saw last week. And then suddenly an angel of the Lord appears before them, and the glory of the Lord shines all around them. It lights up the night with the glory of the Lord. And just when the shepherds are about ready to pass out from fear and shock, the angel says, don't be afraid, which, as my son pointed out in our community group this past week, was probably not as immediately effective as one might hope. If an angel shows up in your room, shining the glory all around, and says, don't be afraid, you don't go, oh, okay, right? So, chances are, you're still going to be a little bit nervous, but he actually does end up soothing their fear, because the angels tell the shepherds why they don't need to be afraid. They don't need to be afraid because of the good news that the angels have come to proclaim. That although the shepherds are sinners, and although God is holy, Christ has come for people like them. And he's come first as Savior so that they don't have to fear his coming again as Lord. A single angel makes that announcement, and then with it made, the glory gets turned up to 11 as the whole multitude of the heavenly host, a whole choir of angels, joins the first angel, and they strike up a chorus of praise and joy and adoration. And there are three parts to their message of joy. Look again at verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. So it's a message of glory first. It's a message of peace, and it's a message directed to a particular class or group of people, if I can say it that way. More on all of that in a bit. That's where we're going to draw our applications from. But before we get there, let's look at how Wesley seizes the opportunity that this text presents to give us one of the most memorable and powerful hymns in history. Now, the title of the song as we have it today is drawn from the first line of the first verse. Hark the herald angels sing. Now, I told you that this was an updated and slightly dumbed down title because at some point along the history of the song, the word welkin fell out of common use and the cookies kind of had to be put on a lower shelf. Well, guess what? That time is approaching yet again because already there are a couple of words even in the updated dumbed down version that have fallen out of use in our day so that we almost need to retitle it again. And many ways, as a culture, we've gotten so much smarter, so much more intelligent. We have technology Wesley never would have dreamed of. But when it comes to language, we're terrible. We're actually regressing on communication to the point where it's very difficult for us to communicate clearly in any kind of way. If you read, there's a book called The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers. And they're like a paragraph long. And they say more in a paragraph than most of us could say in an hour. So they just have a beautiful way of communicating. We're losing that, and so you have some words, even in the dumbed-down version, that have kind of fallen out of use, like hark, for instance. Hark just means to listen. It's a command to listen. When Charles Stanley was alive and preaching, he was well known for his habit of walking around on the stage as he would preach, but he would always come back to the same spot, and when he wanted to make a point, he would say, "Now listen to me," and he would plant his foot on the stage in the same spot over and over to the point where he dug a divot in the carpet in that spot saying, "Listen to me," before he made an important point. Now, had Stanley been preaching in Wesley's day, he might have planted that foot and just said, "Hark," or "Hearken," because that's what Wesley's doing with that word. He's saying, listen. Or rather, he's giving us words to say, listen. Because here again, like last week, we're singing to each other with these words. Telling each other, listen up. Only in this case, when I sing these words, I'm not telling you to listen to me. I'm telling you to listen to the message of the herald angels. Now, the phrase herald angels is a bit redundant, but those words are meant to go together. The word angel is basically a transliteration of a Greek word that essentially translates to messenger. It means a messenger. And while herald is another one of those words that's fallen mostly out of common use, it also means messenger. And so if you take all of that and you put it together, we're singing to each other, listen, the messengers sing. Okay, and so that's essentially what it means. It's not quite that redundant because angels do more than just deliver messages, angels as spiritual entities. And so this is really just designating the role they're playing here, but you get the idea. Listen, the messenger angels sing. This is what this means. And because of what it means, you have to have the whole thing together as the song title. Sometimes you'll hear folks refer to this song as Hark the Herald, but that doesn't make any sense. That's listen, the messenger. It doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. The messenger what? The messenger angels sing. You got to have a whole thing for it to make sense. And I only point that out because for most of my life, I thought that first line was Hark the Herald, angels sing. It's not. It's Hark the Herald angels sing. You see, this is... Anyway, let's get on. Okay, sorry. That's really just for me, I think. It just made me happy to say that. So we open with this call to listen and heed the message of the herald angels, the messenger angels. And the message referred to there, the message that the messenger angels have brought, is the message of Luke chapter 2 and verse 13. And what is that message? Glory to the newborn king. Or as the text puts it, glory to God in the highest. It's one and the same. The newborn king is God in the highest, having become a baby. And the angels are proclaiming his glory. Now, this is the part of their message that's mentioned directly in the text, this proclamation of glory. But as is often the case in Luke, as we saw as we were studying through Luke, it's a summary of what they actually said. Luke has a tendency to take teachings or things that were said and to condense them and sort of summarize them in small words. And so it's a summary of what they actually said. We're not given a detailed account of the actual words that they said and the fullness of those words, only that in summary, it was to proclaim the glory of the newborn king. Now, there's so much implied by that message of glory that we don't have detailed for us in this immediate text. What did the angel actually say to the shepherds? What did he, I don't think it was as short, as succinct as we see it in the text, because it required, honestly, some explanation. The shepherds had no idea what was going on at the time. And so he would have to give that explanation, but the text doesn't tell us what was said. Now, Wesley doesn't want to leave it at that. He doesn't want to leave it at the summary. So almost the entire rest of the hymn is an elaboration on that summary of their proclamation of glory. So what Wesley's doing with this hymn is he's just filling in the blanks. And since Luke doesn't recount the details of what they said, Wesley's going to imagine the kinds of things that the angels might have said at this announcement. Now, when I say that, it doesn't mean that Wesley's imagining of how the detailed proclamation might have gone is just something he just made up. Okay? Now, as far as that proclamation goes, there's just no way to know. But when it comes to the things that are said in the lines of this song, as was the case with the Wesleyan hymn we looked at 2 weeks ago, every single line he uses to flesh out the message of God's glory in the incarnation in this hymn is drawn straight from Scripture. So even if that's not what the angel said at this moment, these are all true statements drawn directly from Scripture. And it begins with the very next line, line 3 of the first verse on your lyric sheet. Peace on earth and mercy mild. Because God in the highest is coming to earth as a newborn king, the proclamation of his glory becomes a proclamation of mercy, not of judgment. He's not coming as a conquering king. He's coming as the newborn king. Now, remember what we said about the beginning of the herald angel's message last week. When the angel first announces the advent of Jesus, he's announced as Savior first and only then as Lord. Today has been born to you in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So he's announced as Savior first and only then as the Lord, because he came 100% as Savior first in time, so that when he comes as Lord, we'll have no need to fear his judgment and condemnation. We can look forward instead to peace and mercy. Had he come first as a conquering king, had he come first as Lord and Messiah, we would have all, everybody, would have been in deep, deep trouble. Because he would have been coming to judge the enemies of God, among whom were everyone. And so he first had to come to achieve salvation. He first had to come to purchase a citizenry for the kingdom before he could come back as king. Now, if Wesley wanted to include scripture citations for this, he could have pointed to the words of Jesus himself, who said in John 3, verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." This is peace. This is mercy, and it's glory. But Wesley's just getting started. He's going to define this peace, mercy, and glory more fully. What did God accomplish in the nativity for which he might be glorified? That's the next line. Line 4, verse 1. God and sinners reconciled. The relationship between creation and creator that had been shattered through sin is now repaired and restored in Christ. And again, this wasn't just Wesley's comforting idea. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So the first four lines of Wesley's hymn parallel the text of Luke chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 by having us sort of sing out to one another of the who and the what of this message of glory and peace. It's from God's own heralds, and it's a proclamation of peace and mercy and reconciliation accomplished through the person of this newborn king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's up to us to respond to that message, and that's what we call each other to do in the remainder of the first verse. The fifth line of the first verse is, "Joyful all ye nations, rise." It's a call for the nations to rise joyfully in praise in response to the news of reconciliation. Had he chosen, once again, Wesley could have said this with the psalmist of Psalm 67:4, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth." This newborn king is Israel's Messiah and God, but not just Israel's. He's the Savior of the world. He's the King of the nations. In Psalm 2 in verse 8, the Father promises his anointed one, the Messiah, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Let all the nations be glad in his coming," we sing. Let them, as the next line says, "join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ, the Messiah, the King of creation, the one who will remove the curse, Christ is born in Bethlehem," just as been predicted more than 600 years before through the prophet Micah. And then we come to the refrain in the song, this final line repeated at the end of each verse. And although it looks exactly like the first line of the first verse, it's actually not. Because the focus and the intent of the words has changed. When we sang the words the first time, we were calling one another to listen to the angel's message. But now when we sing the words at the end of each verse, having proclaimed this message and joined with the heavenly host and the glad nations in praise, now we sing these words not as a description of the angel's message, but as our own echo of it. This time it's us ascribing glory back to God and acclaiming him for sending his Christ to reconcile us in peace and mercy. This baby is not only our newborn king, he's our triumph. He's our reconciliation and our peace. And as we sing out in recognition of that fact, the remaining verses of this hymn then become a masterclass in biblical Christology. So all of the focus, the spotlight, everything turns to Jesus now, and we spend the remainder of the song singing the incredible truths of his incarnation. So at this point in the song, we leave our connection to Luke 2 in the text, but we don't leave our connection from Scripture. We don't disconnect from the Word of God. This is Wesley's exaltation in all that Christ is. It's a laser-like focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it's chock full of precious truth. Take a look. The first line of verse 2. "Christ, by highest heaven adored." Wesley's inviting one another, has us inviting one another to consider who this newborn king really is. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. And he's adored by all the welcome, the whole welcome, highest heaven, the saints, the angels, and even more, he's adored by God the Father. This baby, this newborn king, is worshipped and adored by the greatest and most glorious beings in all of creation. And so, whenever you sing this song, let it remind you of that fact. Consider the weight of those words. That this God, who's worshipped and adored by the angelic host of heaven, the armies of heaven, became a frail human baby. That the most unfathomably powerful being in existence took on helpless form. That the only truly independent being there is, who has life in himself and depends on nothing and no one at all outside of himself, became a dependent baby who at his birth couldn't hold his own head up. Think about that. It's astonishing. I've said this before on a number of occasions, but in my opinion, there is no miracle Jesus ever did that even comes close to the miracle of the incarnation. There's no other miracle God ever did that even comes close to the miracle of the incarnation, to the infinite becoming finite, the incomprehensible, powerful being of God becoming tiny and dependent. It's an absolutely mind-melting thought to try to consider how that would ever, even for God, to be possible in all of his immensity to become a tiny human baby. In the second line of the second verse, he's not just any child, he's Christ the everlasting Lord. For eternity before the moment of creation, he is. And for eternity after the moment of the incarnation, he is. He always is. I think I'm replaying what I just said in my brain, and I might have said the wrong word. For eternity before, did I say incarnation? I hope I did. I don't know if I said incarnation. My brain is saying I said creation. If I said that, that's heresy, and I'm a heretic, and you should have run me out on a rail already. For eternity prior to the incarnation, he is, and for eternity since the incarnation, he is. And notice I said for eternity prior to the incarnation, he is, not he was, because he is the eternal God. He's not subject to a succession of moments. He is. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was. Before Abraham was, I am. This newborn king is no ordinary child. He's the incarnate, everlasting Lord of the universe. Don't be content to grow bored with that. Don't be content to grow apathetic toward that. Don't let those words come out of your mouth without leaving deep marks on your heart and mind. There is no more incredible idea in all of creation history. The incarnation stands alone. In Psalm 90, in verse 2, the psalmist says of him, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And yet, though he's the everlasting Lord, it was late in time that he came to live among us. That's the third line of the second verse. Late in time, behold him come. That's not to say he was late as though he overslept or something. It's saying that now, after hundreds and even thousands of years of his people's waiting and anticipating, at precisely the right time, the time of God's appointing, Christ came into the world. The scriptures say in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He came exactly on time, and he came exactly as foretold. That's the implication of the next line, offspring of the virgin's womb. Not only was the fact of his incarnation remarkable, the means by which he was incarnated was remarkable too. He was born of a virgin. Just as Isaiah foretold in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, he's the one who was promised by the prophets. And then the next lines tell us who he is in his glory. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. In other words, when you look at Jesus, you're looking at God himself. He is, in the words of Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. A little further on in Colossians 2:9, we're told that in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in a body. That's what it means for the Godhead to be veiled in flesh. Godhead's a word that points to the fullness of deity. And it's that fact that points us to the next line, hail the incarnate deity. In other words, when we sing this to one another, what we're saying is, when you greet him, when you hail him, that's what hail means, to greet, when you honor him and you think of him and worship him corporately or individually, do so as God in the flesh. Own him for who he is. 100% fully man. 100% fully God. Two natures, one person, united at all times without confusion or diminishment of either nature. And then look at the next line. Next beautiful couple of lines, honestly. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Just think about that. He's pleased to dwell among us. No one forced that on him. He didn't have to do that. He chose of his own will and good pleasure to dwell with us, to tabernacle among us, to live not only with us, but like us, as one of us, in a fallen world, as a human being. There's a thing that the Old Testament saints found remarkable. In 2 Samuel 7 and verses 6 and 7, when David tells the Lord that he wants to build a temple for him, the Lord says to David, and I'm paraphrasing here, but not a lot, ever since my people Israel were wandering in the wilderness, leaving Egypt on the way to Canaan, did I ever ask them to build me a temple? No. I dwelt with them, God said to Samuel, to David, in a tent. Why? Because they were in tents. And if they were going to dwell in tents, God was going to dwell in a tent in their midst. Now, granted, God's tent was beautiful. It was made of really costly materials. It was massive and it was elaborate, but it was still a tent. Most of you would still have considered the tabernacle to be not a very luxurious place to live, given the homes that you live in now. And the Old Testament saints found that truly remarkable, that the God who cannot be contained, the God who's worshipped and adored in highest heaven, might condescend to dwell among his people in a tent. Now, hear me when I say this. It'd be hard to outdo that. It'd be hard to outdo God coming to dwell among his people in a tent. But in Christ, he did. In Christ, he outdid it. He didn't just come to dwell among his people in a tent. He came to dwell among them in flesh. He is literally Emmanuel, God with us. I wonder if you notice this is the first time that the newborn king has been named in this hymn. We're already into the last line of the second verse, 18 lines into the hymn, 2/3 of the way through the hymn before we actually see the name of Jesus. Sure, we've sung about him as king and Messiah. We've acknowledged him as incarnate deity. But this is the first time we've sung his name. He's Jesus. Not only Messiah, not only king, not only incarnate deity, God with us. He is Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's what the name means. Deliverance, salvation. We sing it for the first time here, and then having sung the name of Jesus, once again comes the refrain. Another opportunity to ascribe glory to God for all that Jesus is and all that he's done. So then when we open the third verse with "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace," Wesley's taking us all the way back to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the famous prophecy that announces, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And again, the message is, when you consider Christ, when you hail him, when you greet him, when you worship him, when he enters your consciousness, own him as the Prince of Peace. It invites you to consider the question for yourself. Is that you? Do you own him as the Prince of Peace? Is he that to you? Do you find your peace in him? Do you find rest for your soul in him? If so, rejoice in him. And then the next line, "Hail the Son of Righteousness." And son is S-U-N there. That's not by accident. That's Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." When we sing that line, we're proclaiming Jesus, the Son of Righteousness that Malachi prophesied. We're owning him as such, as the one who will rise to benefit those who fear God's name. And that moves us to joy. And that's pictured in Malachi's passage when it says, "You will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." You ever seen baby cows just kind of sometimes for no reason at all, just kind of hop around and frolic? Okay? Dan? Be watching for you to be frolicking later. This is the idea that we understand who Jesus is, and it makes us just want to frolic around, I guess. I mean, the pictures of joy, it's of wonder, and it's of beauty. And not only that, when we acknowledge him, we're recognizing that according to the third line of the third verse, light and life to all he brings. This is John 1:4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And John himself draws that imagery from Psalm 27:1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" This Jesus is light and life. And he is, according to the next line, risen with healing in his wings. That's the latter part of Malachi 4:2 that we just read a moment ago. The second half of the verse that talks about the Son of Righteousness. And then Wesley keeps going with his scriptural masterpiece in the next line, one of my favorite lines, probably my single favorite line in the song. I don't know why I love it so much, but I do. "Mild he lays his glory by." Now, Wesley spent most of this song giving us this soaring image of Christ as incarnate deity, as God with us, the Prince of Peace, the Son of Righteousness, the source of light and life to all who rises with healing in his wings. And now he gives us maybe one of the most concise and accurate paraphrases of Philippians 2:7 that can be achieved with the English language, with the economy of words. This newborn king was the fullness of deity in all its glory, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Or as Wesley simply puts it, he laid his glory by. Why? Why would he do that? What purpose would he possibly count worthy of laying aside his heavenly glory to be born as a man? Well, Wesley gives us three. The first is in the very next phrase, he was born that man no more may die. In other words, he was born to remove the curse brought about by Adam's sin and by ours. The wages of sin, as detailed in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And he was born to put death to death. The second reason he laid his glory by, according to the next line, is so that he might be born to raise the sons of earth. He was born that we might be raised to newness of life, like Romans 6 tells us, so that we would one day be resurrected to eternal life, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. And in the meantime, to provide the way for those things, he was, as the last line says, born to give them second birth. He laid his glory by so that we might be made new, so that we might be transformed, so that we might be made new creations in him. These are the reasons for his birth, the reasons that he laid his glory by, and they lead into our joyful exultation in the final singing of the refrain, once again ascribing glory to God. And that's the song. Well, that's a third of the verses of the song. One of the greatest hymns ever written. A hymn that takes Luke chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 as a starting point, but then launches into a treasure trove of truth about Jesus Christ. And while the song takes the text as its launching pad and expands beautifully upon it, they both ultimately point us to the same applications, at least three that I can see. Three thoughts that should be in our minds as we read this text and sing this song. First, take note of what the herald angels are busy doing, and see in it a model to follow. Do you notice what they're doing at Christ's coming, what the herald angels are up to, what they've busied themselves with? They're celebrating Christmas, like us. But how they're celebrating is instructive to us. How much do our celebrations look like theirs? We're busy this time of the year too. Wrapping, cooking, preparing, worrying, hustling and bustling. But the holy angels, in celebration of the magnitude of the incarnation, busied themselves with the praise of God. The very thought of the incarnation of the Son of God set them to singing in exultation. They can't help but sing his praises. What a loss it would be if the angels sing his praises for the incarnation, an incarnation that showed them something new of his glory, but ultimately didn't benefit them other than them being able to see new vistas of God's glory. What a great loss it would be if we, after all this time, we for whom he laid his glory by, became too preoccupied with the traditions of the occasion to slow down and celebrate the person of the occasion. What a loss to get so caught up in a birthday celebration, we hardly even acknowledge the one whose birthday we're celebrating. It's easy to do, especially in this case. And whenever I think about it, I can't help but be reminded of the story of Mary and Martha from Luke 10. Now, you know it well. We don't need to turn there. Jesus comes into the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And they both busy themselves with the occasion, but they do it in completely different ways. Martha gets busy doing, serving and preparing, hustling and bustling. But Mary, though, she busies herself simply enjoying Jesus. She just sits at his feet and enjoys him. She's not willing to trade the person for the celebration. And when Martha, who feels the weight and urgency of the responsibilities of the moment, complains to Jesus about what she sees as her sister's laxity in getting these important things done, Jesus responds to her in a surprising way, a way that should serve as a helpful reminder to us around this time of the year. In Luke chapter 10, verse 41 and 42, it says, "But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, You were worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now you can see the application already, I'm sure. Have you chosen the good part? Or have you chosen to be anxious and troubled about many things? Have you chosen the one thing that is necessary, or have you chosen the many, many things that tend to tyrannize this season? I know there's so much to be done, but there's only one thing that is necessary. What a shame it would be to waste the opportunity this season presents us with by surrendering what's actually important in favor of what's merely pressing or urgent or routine or traditional. And yet, if we're not careful and intentional, that's exactly what we'll do. And we'll do it easily. We'll fall into it. It'll be our default position. The second application to take from both the hymn and the text is to notice the emphasis of the message and to once again allow that observation to be instructive to us. The herald angels have given us a message, and Wesley has given us a message. Essentially, it's the same message summed up in the repeated and triumphant singing of the refrain. The message is a message of glory. Glory to God in the highest. Glory to the newborn King. Now, the Nativity is the story of the redemption of mankind. That's why Jesus was born. We just covered the lines from the song, "Born that men no more may die." Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. But in saying that, that the Nativity is the story of the redemption of mankind, we don't want to make the mistake of thinking that the story of the Nativity is man-centered. That's a different thing. If it's been a week, it's been too long since I've reminded you that this whole story, the gospel story, incredible as it is, awe-inspiring as it is, joy-inducing as it is, beneficial and blessing as it is to us, is not first and foremost about us. This story, and by the way, nothing in this book is first and foremost about you. Now, you'll go to a lot of churches that'll tell you otherwise. This story is not about you first. It's about Him. It's about the redemption of sinful man, yes. But the redemption of sinful man is first and foremost about the glory of our righteous and merciful God. This is about His glory because everything is about His glory. How many movies have been made or stories told or books written where the theme is the discovery of the meaning of life? Whatever that may be, right? As though it were some great mystery to be uncovered by going on a quest to find a wise old sage somewhere in the mountains who could finally reveal the secret. But the truth is, it's a really terribly kept secret. It's really badly kept because it's right there in that book in your lap. You don't have to climb a mountain or talk to a mystic to find it. It's either in the book in your lap or maybe it's in the cell phone you're poking as you're looking for the scriptures there. And it's so pervasively taught throughout your Bible that to cite the verses that pertain to it would take us another 20 or 30 minutes that we don't have this morning. But the overall message is clearly summed up in the shorter Westminster Catechism in the very first question. What is the chief end of man? In other words, what's man's primary purpose? Or to put it another way, what is the meaning of life? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, if that's true all the time, how much more is that the case at the time of the year when we specifically focus on celebrating the very things He's done that most powerfully demonstrate His glory? Christmas is a unique time in which the whole world, intentionally or not, participates in the commemorating and celebrating of the glory of Christ in the Incarnation. I always find it funny when antagonistically anti-Christian people love Christmas. What are you celebrating? I mean, you can try to not be celebrating it, but you're kind of accidentally celebrating it. You showed up at the birthday party. But it's also a time when students are taking finals and finishing up semesters of schoolwork. Are you doing it for His glory? It's a time of the year when we'll spend more time than usual with extended family. Sometimes family that we rarely see. Sometimes family we rarely see on purpose. And sometimes family that we miss and wish we could see more often. But whatever the case, as you walk through the season with those visits on your mind, have you given consideration to how you might glorify Christ in those opportunities? Will he even be present in those visits? Or will he largely be forgotten and set aside? Like going to a birthday party and never acknowledging the birthday boy or girl, but just focusing all your attention on the guests. In your gift buying and giving and in your making of your use of time, is his glory a high priority or is it even on the radar? These angels and the song that we sing echoing and inspired by them, it announces that this whole thing is about his glory. Does your life, does your conduct bear that out or not? And then finally, and importantly, I want to point out something in this passage that you may or may not have noticed before. This isn't just a message of praise and glory. It's a message of peace. Peace on earth, goodwill toward who? All right. Seems like whenever we quote these words, we always stop with men. But the verse doesn't stop there. The peace of this verse isn't directed to men universally, but to a specific class of men, a subset of people. It's not a universal peace that's proclaimed here, but a targeted peace, a particular peace. Not just a peace among men universally, but a peace among men, quote, with whom he is pleased. I want to dwell on these words for a moment in closing because they are so incredibly important to the power of this text. Now, if you're reading from a King James Version, a KJV, the verse actually does stop at men. I think that's why most people stop there when quoting it, because most of us have memorized a fair bit of scripture in the King James Version. This is sort of, it's still a beautiful translation to memorize passages in. It's not that the KJV just leaves out words there or that other translations add them in. It's that there's a phrase in there that can be a little tricky to render into English using an economy of words. The KJV translates it, goodwill toward men. Okay, so the idea there is that the goodwill that's happening there is something that's being extended to men. But most translations take the word translated goodwill in the KJV and see it as describing the men in question. It's a not something that's being offered. It's not a noun. It's an adjective describing men. So one translation says, peace toward those upon whom God's favor rests. That's the goodwill part. Another says, peace among those who please him. Another, peace toward those men with whom God is well pleased. My New American Standard simply says, peace among men with whom he is pleased. And the point is that the group of men, the people in view here, is not people generally, but the subset of people who are pleasing to God. This isn't a general pronouncement of peace to all. God never pronounces peace to everyone indiscriminately. It's a specific assurance of peace upon those who please God. And the Bible makes clear there is only one way for guilty sinners to please God. Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says, whatever is not from faith is sin. And then there's Hebrews 11, 6 that says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. The assurance of peace proclaimed by the angels is not for everyone. It's for those who receive Jesus by faith. For those who are indifferent to the announcement of the newborn king, the peace that attends him doesn't apply. In fact, his coming will be anything but peaceful at his return for those who have rejected him. The joy of his coming and all that it means doesn't extend to those who refuse to receive him by faith. This peace, this joy, this hope, it only applies to those on whom God's favor rests, those who by faith have heard the message of peace and reconciliation and have owned it for themselves, those who've entrusted themselves to Jesus Christ alone for salvation as he freely offers it in the gospel. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, there is no true peace. There is no true joy. There is no true hope. There are temporary versions, imitations of that, but they all amount to dangerous sentimentality. If you've not believed this message of peace and reconciliation, then there's really only one application that matters here for you, one plea that matters. trust in Jesus Christ. He came to offer himself in your place as a gift. Because apart from that, you have no hope of salvation whatsoever. You cannot commend yourself to a holy God because you're a sinner. You have messed up already. The batch is ruined. Your heart is destroyed and dead. You need a new one. And he's come to offer that for you by bearing the penalty that was due you from God on the cross. And by earning the righteousness you couldn't earn and making a trade with you. You can have his righteousness. He gets your sin. It's a terrible trade for him, a wonderful trade for you. And you can have it all simply as a gift by receiving it through faith. Simply by repenting, turning from your sin, trusting in him and saying, yes, I want to receive that gift. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to be my Savior. Or you can say, no, I want none of that. And you can stand before God in your own merits and it will go badly. Those are the choices. It's not that he's trying to give some kind of ultimatum. He's giving a gift. You can receive the gift or you can refuse the gift. But for those who refuse the gift itself is peace. It is reconciliation. It is reunion with the holy God that you've offended and turned against. You reject that peace. You have no right to blame God for not receiving it. And so this is where we are, that this is a peace upon men with whom God is pleased. Receive that peace, trust in Jesus, and receive a greater gift than this year than you could ever obtain from a store. Experience greater love and peace than any family tradition could possibly provide. Enter into peace and joy and the celebration of this time in all of its fullness. Hark, the herald angels sing. Hear their song, believe their message, and rejoice in peace. Pray with me, if you would, in closing. Father, this time of the year, we remember the joy that you purchased for us through the peace that you provided for us because our hope became truth in Jesus Christ. We never could have achieved reconciliation or salvation on our own. We had no ability, and so you, in your grace and in your mercy and in your love, provided it as a gift. And so as we go through the remainder of this season, buying gifts and exchanging gifts and thinking about gifts and gifts, 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 let us not forget the gift. Let us not forget the one who is the reason why we're celebrating anything at all. And let's not grow so encumbered with the worries and the fixations of this time of the year that we fail to simply sit at the feet of Christ and enjoy him. The greatest gift ever, our peace, our reconciliation, our hope, and our salvation. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.